I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and reading the first 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then to our portion, which is Jude's epistle, and verse 20. Jude, verse 20, and just the opening clause. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, it has been 2 weeks since we last considered the subject of Jude's epistle. And we thank God for his word preached here last Lord's Day and for our brother who brought it. And might I also bring to you the greetings and Christian regards of the friends at Boreham Wood and the congregation there at Cowley Hill Evangelical. They are prayerfully considerate of us, and I trust that we continue to remember them also in our prayers. But with that interruption to our study considered, we return again to it this morning. Let me remind you what we examined on the previous occasion. It was this subject of separation, because we read in verse 19 of those men who crept in unawares to the early New Testament church, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Separation was a characteristic of these false teachers. And so we asked, is in that case separation always wrong and to be condemned? Are those who have been reproached in history as separatists, as dissenters, as nonconformists, rightly scorned? Should we, on the basis of this verse, all be denominationalists and ecumenists and join the mainstream of Christendom? Well, of course, this is not the case. And we went back in our Bibles to Genesis to examine the history of separation, seeing how at the very first, God's original commandment to Adam and Eve was one of separation, that they themselves should separate from that one tree in the center of the garden and have nothing to do with it. We saw a very distinct separation between Cain and Abel. Abel, though the younger brother, did not go with his older brother into that false and fleshly motivated form of worship, but separated himself from it. The separation of Noah and his family, by which they were saved in the flood. The separation of Abraham from the people of Ur in his walk of faith to the promised land. The separation of the Israelites from Egypt. Christ's own example of being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, not of this world. In a similar way, we, both in the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, are exhorted to be otherworldly, to be separated from this present world, to be separated from all that is wrong and erroneous and sinful. All of which, of course, portends that final state of separation, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved, the regenerate from the reprobate. Separation is an essential feature of our Christian faith. It defines us. It is a thing to be rejoiced in. It is a commandment to be obeyed. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. That word having essentially the same meaning as separation. What then is Jude here condemning in his 19th verse? What was the separation practiced by those false teachers? Well, this was an evil separation. It was, the word means in its original, a disjointedness, a disjoining, to go away from that which is true. And we considered certain verses which condemn a separation, a departure of this nature. Them that depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Those who walk disorderly in respect of the doctrine received from the apostles in 2 Thessalonians. Those who forsake the assemblings of themselves together, Hebrews 10. Separation of this kind is wrong, is sinful, is contrary to the word of God. And it is that sort of separation which is here condemned. Now this brings us to verse 20. And in verse 20 and on to the end of this chapter, we will hear that note which first sounded in verse 17 repeated more loudly and with greater clarity. Because you see, Jude's epistle has for the main part been directed against error, has been describing the symptoms, the characteristics of those teachers of error and falsehood. It has been a word of warning. A word to alert us to the hazards presented by such things and such individuals. But now, as the epistle waxes to its close, the direction changes, its nature alters, and we find more positive exhortations to ourselves. Yes, the descriptions of error and its proponents are highly useful and instructive. We learn from them. But in and of itself, it would not really be a complete message. Because having considered the dangers and hazards to which we are vulnerable, the attacks to which we are presented, surely our question then is, well, what is to be done? Jude, you've described to us these individuals, the like of whom still imperil the church today. You've told us how to identify them. You've told us their characteristics. You've told us the nature of their false doctrine. You've drawn allusions and parallels to other scriptural examples. Well, in that case, what are we to do about it? How are we to be delivered? How are we to be kept safe from such things? From this insidious creeping in? What is the answer? What is the solution? What is the remedy? What is the antidote? Two of these things we've already considered. In verse 3, there was that exhortation that we earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That we examined in an earlier sermon. Verse 17, here is another positive injunction to help us in this campaign. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, particularly in verses 20 through to verse 23, the exhortations, the instructions come thick and fast, and we shall consider them each in turn, God helping us. And here in verse 20, the next of these is this: but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. I should like to bring a few facts to your notice from these words. Firstly, let us realize that there is a process to our Christian faith, or a progress, indeed, to our Christian faith. Christian faith is not something which we obtain and then it remains in exactly that same state and condition, in a situation of stasis, in a static condition. That is not it at all. Here, Jude is inspired to use the word building, or of building up. Words which immediately speak of a growing, a development. And as often as we find in the New Testament analogies of the Christian faith, we will find that they are all things which involve a process, or progress and development. For example, in the opening words of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorts his hearers, beseeching us that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Here, our Christian faith is described as a walk. Well, we all know what one of those is. It is a journey. It is something which starts in one position and finishes at another, and involves progress between the two. A pilgrimage. Indeed, we know how the 17th century author John Bunyan developed this theme in that wonderful allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. This fundamental biblical principle that our faith may be likened to a walk. You'll also remember, for example, that we devoted a whole series of ministry to the question of spiritual warfare, and find how in so many places in Scripture our Christian faith is described as like a war. Now, one only needs to look into a little history of warfare to see that a war is something that goes on for a long period of time. It starts with two or more combative sides in one condition, and then there is a process of conflict, of engagement, and then there is a concluding state. The picture is always changing. There is progress in one direction, then there are perhaps reversals. There are gains and losses. Victories and temporary defeats, many battles that form part of a larger campaign. But there is this progress. Another common analogy in Scripture is that of husbandry. The growing of a vine, of a fig tree, of the planting of wheat and its subsequent growing up. Now, my friends, if we were to buy a plant, if we were to buy a fruit tree from which we hoped to obtain some fruit, and we were to plant it in the ground, and it never changed, its leaves did not grow in their season, the blossoms did not appear, the blossoms in their turn never turned into fruit, we would consider there to be something very wrong indeed. We would perhaps conclude that this tree was nothing more than something artificial, and not even alive. Similarly, you see, a Christian faith, which remains static and stationary and never develops or grows, might well be concluded to be an artificial faith, a pretense, because there is not this progress in it. And indeed, another most fundamental analogy, which can again be seen in Ephesians chapter 4, where the very nature of human life is used to describe the Christian faith. Where in verse 13, Paul speaks of coming in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's speaking of that natural growth which every man or woman experiences in life. We do not continue in the condition in which we were born, the same stature. This would imply something was seriously wrong. It would be considered a defect. But we grow up in stature and in fullness. So it must be in the Christian faith. Alas, that so many people teach that if only an individual can be converted, then that is all that they need to concern themselves with. Yes, they need to make some sort of decision for Christ and come to the Lord, and that's it. They are a Christian now. End of story. When in actual fact, it is just the beginning of the story. When first we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when first that exercise of faith is made, when the Holy Spirit comes in regenerating power, this is the start of our Christian life. This is the beginning of a work of building of which Jude here speaks. So we learn from his words that there is a process, there is progress in the faith. It must be so if our faith is genuine and lively and real. But this process of building now, how does it occur, and what is the power behind it? Now, it is a fact that God, who is sovereign in all things, is behind this growth and this building. We need only turn, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and again, the analogy of a building is being used. And it is made quite evident that the builder and maker is God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The power of God is there. He is sovereign. He is the ultimate cause and motivation. And this is a wonderful fact to consider, that it is God who has hewn us out, as it were, of the quarry of this world and has built us into something else and goes on to add to us and to increase us. A similar theme is taken up in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of this in verse 20. Saying that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Here is a foundation laid by the power of God. Here is an ongoing growth and building work enabled and inspired by God. But if we were to end at this wonderful truth, we would only have half the truth. Because Jude's words here impart something more. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building up yourselves. Now here we see again this fundamental principle of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, both having their vital part to play. We do not attempt to merge these two things together. We do not attempt to equate them or to falsely emphasize one over another. We know that both principles, both doctrines are there in the scripture and they must be held together. Well, here it is. We know that God is the great master builder. We know it is his power and his design and his will that has raised us and causes us to grow. But this does not absolve us of responsibility. This does not negate our own personal duty. This does not remove the fact that we, according to this injunction, must be building up ourselves. That we have responsibility in this. There is a fine example of this in the words of our Lord in Luke's Gospel. And here, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14, he was being followed by a great mass of people. They had heard something of the rumor concerning him. They had witnessed some of the miraculous signs. They considered him to be a great prophet or rabbi or potential king over them. And they followed him in great droves. And he challenged them concerning their motivation and their genuine desire for discipleship or not. And you know the words, how he challenges them concerning their affections to persons in this life, to their natural ties, to their family and things of this world. And says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then there is this. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, and was not able to finish.'" Here is the Lord Jesus himself describing discipleship as being akin to the building of a tower. And you notice that in this instance, the individual is not helped to build the tower by an external force. It is his responsibility. It is his charge, it is his own work. And so, in a similar manner, we are charged with the building up of ourselves. Doing that which is to the benefit of our souls. Let me bring you some practical injunctions which show how this is to be done. And again, from the writings of Peter. In Peter's epistles, there is much instruction in this respect. 2 Peter of chapter 1, verse 5. And he says this, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we rejoice in God's gift of faith to us. We rejoice in saving faith. But Peter says, besides this, give great diligence to add to your faith. Well, some might say, is that really necessary? Is it ever necessary to have anything more than faith? Is it required of us to add to our faith? Yes, it most certainly is. This is the instruction of Scripture, that having that gift of faith, we should add to it the works which accompany faith. Such things as virtue, knowledge. Would any be so presumptuous as to say at the time they became a Christian, their knowledge of Christian doctrine was complete? Of course that was not the case. Of course it was not. Temperance. Oh, what habits we had, what things we indulged in prior to the point of our conversion. And afterwards perhaps had to learn the grace of abstinence, of temperance. And patience. Patience is not something which we have at the beginning of a thing. It is something which develops as that thing persists. It is only as we go on with the Lord, as we continue in the Christian faith, that we learn this steadfastness, this grace of patience. And so we might go on in that list which Peter gives to us. Or indeed, as he concludes that second epistle, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, seeing you have learned this doctrine, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's an instruction. It's a commandment. He doesn't say, just wait where you are and this growth will happen naturally. It is an instruction that we strive to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is responsibility upon us. There is a commandment upon us. And in these verses and many like them, we see how practically this growth is to be achieved. But to return to Jude's words, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Let's look in more detail at this reference to faith here. We've seen that there is a process in our Christian faith. We've seen our responsibility personally in this work of building. But we are specifically exhorted here to build ourselves up in faith. Now, this can be understood in two ways, both of which are equally valid. There is what we might call the virtue of faith, that trust in the Lord, that steadfastness of belief. And this is something which we must strive to increase. You remember how the disciples themselves cried unto the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. You remember that man who desired the Lord to perform a miracle upon his son, saying, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Jude here exhorts us to build ourselves up in faith, in the virtue, in the grace of faith, that our faith might increase, that that tendency to unbelief might be diminished and done away. Paul indeed commended the Thessalonian believers on this very point. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. We should desire to grow in faith. And as Paul alludes to there in his words to the Thessalonians, very often the best opportunities to increase our faith is in times of persecution and in tribulation. You see, my friends, in times of spiritual prosperity and ease, it is quite easy, is it not, to have faith, or at least to have the appearance of faith. Oh yes, look at how the Lord is blessing me. Look at these good things which I have received. Yes, of course, I believe in God. Of course, I trust in the Lord. Ah, but then when persecution comes, then when tribulation comes, these things are the test of faith. These things are the very way in which faith can be increased. When adversity opposes us, when affliction comes into our lives. Here, you see, the devil might creep in and try and undermine our faith and say, look at how the Lord is dealing with you now. Look at these things which are going on in your life. How can there possibly be a God in heaven, a God who loves you as a heavenly Father, if such circumstances as these have come upon you? And here is an opportunity for faith to grow. Here is an occasion in which faith can be strengthened and built up. Because if we can by grace say under those circumstances, if we can say in those conditions, I believe. If in those circumstances we can say with Job, though he should slay me, yet shall I trust him, then is our faith being built up. Now, my friends, we all face difficulty in our Christian lives of one kind or another. And if we are not at this precise moment, then we may rest assured that we will in future days. It is the very nature of our pilgrimage. But when these occasions come, do not despair. Do not despise them. Do not think God unkind to cause you to pass through such a dark valley, but remember this if you can. Think to yourself, here are conditions in which I might build up my most holy faith. Here is God giving me opportunity. Here is God providing circumstances conducive to the growth of faith. And bless him for them. And find that he can sanctify to you even your deepest distress. But the word faith, as Jude uses it in verse 20 of his epistle, the word faith can be taken in a different way also. We can understand it, as we did in verse 3 primarily, to be the faith, the very substance and sum of Christian doctrine, the Christian faith. There is to be a building up of that also. Not that, of course, we are to add in any way to Christian doctrine, or that there is more to know than the Bible contains, but rather that we should increase our knowledge in the Christian faith, that we should increase our proficiency in it, that we should learn more of doctrine, more of the things of God. And this is vitally important. This is a great defense to us. Ephesians 4 deals with this also. Till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now you see the context there. Paul was concerned lest those Ephesian believers, being young in the faith, being relatively new to its principles and doctrine, might be vulnerable to the winds of doctrine, to the sleights of men and the craftiness whereby they might be deceived. And the surest defense against it was to build themselves up in the most holy faith. To know it better, to become more rooted and established upon it, that they might be able to withstand those storms of error and falsehood which raged around them. So Jude's words we may understand and apply in both ways. Here is an exhortation that we build ourselves up in our most holy faith, that we strive to have an increase in the virtue of faith, but that we also seek to become more established in the faith with a capital F. There is a further instruction from these words that is perhaps not immediately apparent on the surface. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now the linguists and the commentators tell us that this word yourselves might also be interpreted as one another. But ye, beloved, building up one another on your most holy faith. Now this, of course, opens up still more truth to it. It tells us that this growth, that this building up, is not only a personal and individual thing, but is also something which companies of God's people are to do corporately. Yes, there is that private, there is that personal development. This we must all have. But collectively, as the people of God in this local church, we are to grow together and simultaneously, mutually aiding and helping one another. You see, Paul is alluding to that in the 16th verse of Ephesians 4, when he says, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He's using the analogy of the human body, remember, and he's speaking of its growth. And points out that the growth of the body consists of the mutual growth of every member of the body. There is this effectual working, there is this growth in every component. Now, if within the human body there should be any part, any organ, any member or limb which did not grow at the same rate as the rest, or which did not grow at all, then very swiftly that would become apparent. There would be a deficiency, there would be a deformity there, which would prove very injurious to the whole. Rather, as a church, as the church organism, as we might call it, we are each individually to grow and mutually to grow together. It should be a united, it should be a communal thing also. Indeed, Paul encourages the Thessalonians in this respect also, that they would do so in a similar way. There is a corporate responsibility. There should be a shared desire that we might grow together and simultaneously. Now let me bring to you another reference which speaks of church growth, of collective growth. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this has particular application to those who hold responsibility in the local church. And Paul is speaking of that Corinthian church which had developed over the years. And some were saying that that was due to Paul's labours and other to Apollos' labours. But he says, of course, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. It's the same analogy, you see. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here you see the growth of the church is very much in view. The church viewed collectively as a building, with some having particular responsibility for the manner in which it is building. And what a solemn responsibility that is. You see, it's easy to artifice church growth. It's easy to make a rapid and seemingly an external appearance of growth. All you need to do is use something cheap and readily available. Stones, wood, hay, stubble. How rapidly one might make that which looks like a building out of bales of hay. Readily available, they can be thrown together, they can be stacked one upon another to make what appears to be a wall. And if you were building with hay bales, why, you could go up at an incredible rate. But that is no way to desire growth within the church. That is not the sort of development that we want to see. Because the danger, the travesty, is that if we build out of these defective materials, these unworthy, these earthly materials, they will never stand the final test. They will never stand up to God's scrutiny. When the fire of judgment comes, those combustible things will be entirely burned up. And we can look around us today into Christendom at large, and we can see those churches which make the headlines, those churches which even men and women of the world know of, that have expanded and have congregations of thousands. And people say, look at the growth there, look at what they're achieving, look at what they're accomplishing. with their worldly rock music and with their low standards of dress and with all the gimmickry of the world which they bring in. It works, they say. Look how it attracts the people. Look how it appeals to the young. Look how the congregations have enlarged. Is that really growth? Is that really a building one another up in their most holy faith? I tell you, it's not. It most certainly is not. It's a heaping up of hay and of wood and of stubble, which whilst might give the appearance of rapid growth and development, is nothing of the kind, is insubstantial, will burn away in the fire of the last day. We should have this concern for our mutual growth and development. We should desire to be built up as a local church, built up in a real way, in a genuine way, in the way of faith and of holiness. And we will find, as thus we do, that this church is extended in materials of gold and silver and precious stones. Worthy of God, well-pleasing in his sight, growth that will withstand his scrutiny and be found to glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In conclusion then this morning, Jude has exhorted us, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. But let us remember why he has said so. Because it is an antidote against error. Because it is a safeguard against falsehood. Because it is a defense against those false teachers who desire to creep in unawares. My friends, if we desire to be preserved both individually and collectively as a church from all those errors which sweep around us, from all those winds of doctrine which blow wildly, if we desire to be defended and protected from these things, then one of the best things we can do is desire to grow, to increase ourselves in faith and in knowledge, to increase as a church in faith and in knowledge. It's the best defense of all. It's the best defense of all. Nehemiah chapter 4 brings to us a very practical example of this. There was Nehemiah and that band of returning Jews seeking once again to build up the city of Jerusalem. And they had enemies on every side. There were those who wished them harm and sought to do them injury and bring their works to naught. But God was gracious to them and helped them. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 16, "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded." Now Nehemiah, some tacticians might say, "Nehemiah, if you're surrounded by enemies, if you're worried about opposing forces coming and causing you harm, then surely the answer is to give everyone a sword, to turn everyone into a soldier, and to send them all out to war." But that's not what Nehemiah did. Half of the people, or for half of the time, they were armed as soldiers, whilst the other half of the people, or for the other half of the time, they were building. They were putting the stones back together. They were applying the mortar to the cracks. They were raising up the beams and bars of the gates. Why? Because if the city could be builded up again, it would be the best defense of all. As long as the walls were in ruins, they were perpetually in danger. But if the city could be builded up, then it would be one of the best military defenses they had. And so that is why it was given such a priority. And my friends, we might think that perhaps the way to best prevent or to protect ourselves from error is to make a full frontal attack upon it, to join these sort of one-issue campaigns who are forever noisily protesting against this issue and that issue. But that is not the best route to defense and to protection. If we can ourselves be built up in our most holy faith, if as a church we can be built up and strong, then that will be one of the best armaments, one of the best defenses against error and against falsehood. And let me finish with words from the Colossian epistle, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul himself reiterates this theme. And he says this, Colossians 2, verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Here he says is a defense against error. Here is a protection against falsehood. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Oh, may God by his grace make us a church like that. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 678 is a prayer for growth. Number 678, "And dost thou say, ask what thou wilt, Lord, I would seize the golden hour, I pray, to be released from guilt and freed from sin and Satan's power." Number 678.
To thy care the rest resign.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.